Please be seated. And as you're seated, I would invite you to open with me during this second week of Advent to Luke chapter 7. Again, as I stated last week, we're going to continue through Luke chapter 7 this Advent season. It is actually an Advent text. I know that typically during Advent, you're expecting, you know, the texts with shepherds in the fields watching over their flocks by night, and angels coming, and a baby in a manger. And we've heard that in song this morning. And yet this text before us is an Advent text because it is why he came. He came for the broken, as we will see here in this text this morning. He came, actually, Advent is for death, our death. So I want you to hear it now from God's word, Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. Hear now God's word to you. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. In a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this Advent season we come in awe of what you've done. And yet, Lord, we confess that our awe is not what it ought to be. Sometimes our awe turns into yawnings. Lord, forgive us and help us this morning as we look at this Advent text of your coming to a people broken. Help us to see afresh why Christmas, why Advent is necessary. Help us this morning to see the power of the resurrection on display and that we might live in hope of that day. Lord, glorify yourself, I pray, in these your people. Amen. You ever had a moment where life just slowed down, like you were in slow motion? You know, maybe it was something as simple as your child is backing up and bumps the coffee table and all of a sudden the chocolate milk spills. You saw it happening, didn't you? You could see it from afar, and yet you were helpless to do anything about it. You saw the collision coming, and yet it came nonetheless. Maybe it's something a little bit more significant than just chocolate milk. A car, you're watching back up, and you see that it's going to hit the fire hydrant, but there's nothing that you can do about it. You know, you might try to say, "Stop, stop," but yet it comes nonetheless, the collision comes. So, and during those moments, life slows down, doesn't it? It's like you can almost just see everything happening in slow motion, and you're like, "I wish I could fix that, stop that," and yet you can't. Over the past 2 years, I've been in that reality. I'm going to try to say this without being emotional. I didn't think it would affect me as much. The very first couple that I had the privilege of joining together in marriage, it was 12 years ago. And 2 years ago, their son was diagnosed with cancer. He was 10 years old, And I prayed for that boy. Prayed and prayed. And I prayed for his parents, dear to my heart, near and dear. And I prayed for his grandparents, special to me too. And then this September, the collision which I could see coming came. And I got a phone call or a message that Merrick had died. And now, 12 years after, instead of standing with joy before a couple who had the world before them, the brightest and best of their generation, in my estimation, I'm standing at their graveside service burying their child. Who would have known that in such a short time, 12 years, that would be the change? That sorrow so deep and so grief without words would touch them. It's times like these that you cry out and say, why God? How God? And it's times like these which Luke takes us into right now. This text that's before us is one of those moments just like that, but it's a grief that we easily miss. Because it's not our grief. After all, it's not your son. So we can read these words on the page and miss what's really at stake here. This text is a deeply grieving story. And Jesus enters into it. Reminding us, this text reminds us of a truth that we are like this widow, powerless and helpless in the face of death. That there is nothing that we can do to avert it. That it comes. And sometimes it comes much quicker than we would ever have imagined. But here we see Christ comes to the broken. That Advent is for the broken. And he comes. And so because he comes to the broken, we can have a sure hope. A sure hope because he sees. He sees the unknown. Look at verse 11 through 13. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. We'll stop there. This story opens like last week opened. It opens with us being introduced to a town. Remember last week we saw Capernaum. Capernaum is this town that's on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw that God's heart is that he's going to use that place as the launching point. He's going to use that place, not Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, not Nazareth. He's going to use Capernaum, this outpost, a border town, because he is interested in the outsiders. He is interested in Adventists for the outsiders. And now, today, we come to another town, to a town called Nain. And it's a nowhere town. In fact, you'll find it nowhere else in Scripture. It will not appear anywhere else in Scripture. Except that it sort of does. It sort of shows up in Scripture. Because Nain is only 3 miles from Shunem. Now, Shunem you might recognize. You might recognize it better if I made it an adjective and said Shunemite. A Shunammite woman. Remember? That begins to ring a bell for some of you who know your Old Testament and how Elisha came to the Shunammite woman. Well, Shunem and Nain are 3 miles apart. What's 3 miles? 3 miles is nothing. 3 miles is cross town. 3 miles is here in Auburn. If something happens in one of the two towns, we all hear about it. If something happens on the other side of the town and it's a significant matter, both, you know, the whole is going to be affected. So while Nain isn't mentioned in Scripture, Shunem is. And this is that region. This is that people. And so Elisha comes to Shunem in 2 Kings. Just jot it down, but it might be worth your going back and studying it this afternoon. 2 Kings 4. And we'll see some parallels here in this text. That there, the message, though, that is clear, it's subtle, and yet it is an unmistakable message, is that someone greater than the prophets is here. You know, this people group, think about it. Little group probably hasn't had much experience with big names coming through. And so maybe that's the last time they remember. Is remember when Elisha came through? Remember those times? And that would be their regional memory. They would remember that. But you see, Jesus comes to the gate of Nain, a little insignificant town, full of what the world would say is insignificant people. And Advent teaches, this text teaches us that Advent is for the insignificant. He draws near. He draws near to the insignificant. Nain is an obscure, off the beaten path. Let me just help you understand what we're talking about here. I did some mathematics triangulation and came up with what it would look like. Imagine with me if Capernaum is Jesus' home base. If Lewiston were Capernaum, just imagine with me, if Lewiston were Capernaum, Jerusalem would be down in Amesbury, Massachusetts. That's about how far apart. This is not exact, but pretty close approximations. So if you wanted to go from Capernaum to Jerusalem, it would be like us getting in the car, going down 95 and heading down to Amesbury, Mass. Okay? So no small journey, especially when you're on foot. But that would have been a major trade route, by the way. Capernaum to Jerusalem would have been a major trade route. And where would Nain be? Well, Nain would be, if we needed to go to Amesbury, Mass, and we're in the car, and then I decide, hey, we're going to go on a little side, we got to just take a little pit stop here. Where would that pit stop be? The third leg of that triangle would be like Standish or Buxton, okay? What is my point? Is Buxton or Standish exactly on the route between Lewiston and Amesbury? No. It's quite a ways off the beaten path. And here is where we find Jesus going. The point that I'm trying to make here is that no crowds were gathering in Nain. There were no strategic value placed there. There were no big names, big wigs coming through there. And yet Christ goes straight to Nain. See, Advent isn't limited to centers of power. He comes, and he comes to the marginalized. He comes to the margins. We saw it last week, the Advent is for the outsider, as he reached to the centurion. And we see that he comes to those people and who are alone. It's an interesting scene here, what Luke is laying out for us. It's a really peculiar scene. A big significant part of the town would have been in this little procession coming out of the town. In a town that small, when somebody dies, it's going to be like the 95% of the town is going to be emptying out and coming out to that funeral. And so if you were to see this, if you were to have the opportunity to be standing several hundred yards off and just watching from a distance, you would see two crowds converging on a collision course. Jesus's group, life coming towards the city, and her group, death, coming out of the city, life having on a straight-on collision course with death. It's like the unstoppable force meets the immovable object. And here they're on this collision course and moving towards the city. Her people were coming out, and yet there's these crowds, and yet she is alone, a widow. If you've ever lost someone close to you, if death has touched you, then even in the great groups of people gathered around, you feel alone because nobody can quite understand the pain. Nobody's had the exact relationship that you've had with that person who's in the coffin. And so here she is, alone in the world, literally alone. She's a widow, and she's lost her only son. She's surrounded by crowds, and yet she's alone. And Jesus looks at her, and he saw her. He saw her. May I suggest to you that he saw her before that moment? That it is him seeing her that brought him to Nain to begin with? That it wasn't like he was just on a scenic route, took the scenic route to Jerusalem or something, and just got stuck behind this annoying traffic jam, a funeral procession? That's not what happens. He is in Nain precisely because he saw her from eternity past. Precisely because he saw her. This is not a scenic tour. This is the nature of God's heart. We see it in the Old Testament in Genesis 16. When another girl is alone in the world. Just jot it down and maybe go study this text out. Genesis 16, where we meet a girl who is cast out of her society. She's alone and destitute. And there the Lord meets her and reveals to her a thing about himself that few others knew, and that is that God is a God who sees Hagar in the wilderness. Listen to what it says. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." See, the Lord saw this widow before this moment, and it's for this reason he comes to Nain. And if you think that it's just that's a wonderful truth for Hagar in Genesis 16, and it's a wonderful truth for this widow in Nain, consider the truth that it's true for you too. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." It's not a truth that's unique to Hagar or to this widow. He sees you this morning. He has seen you. Like he saw Nathaniel, like he saw Levi, he sees, and then we're shocked that he knows us. And he understands your story. Luke tells us with great precision the exactness of what's going on. A man has died, the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. She's already lost her past, her husband. She's lost her present, her joy, and she's lost her future, her son. And he knows this story. No security, no inheritance, no advocate, no defender. She is alone in the world. None of her pain, though, is hidden from the Lord. The Lord sees her, and he saw her before and comes to her. He sees her condition and understands her story. Do you feel unknown? Do you feel unseen? Unnoticed? Like your story's unknown. Maybe it's a story you can't even tell because you're afraid to tell it. Know this. He sees you. He knows you. He comes off the beaten path to find you, to draw you to himself. And he sees the low estate of this widow. It's not just our physical condition, our station in life like hers. It's also our spiritual condition that he sees. You know, maybe believer, brother, sister, you've been serving the Lord now for some time, but you've grown cold. He sees you. You've allowed your love and your service for Him to be pushed aside to the margins, to make Him on the edges of your life and allowed other things to become more important. He sees you there. He sees you. And He comes to you this morning. Perhaps you're battling with a sin that you just can't share with another person. And that sin is holding you back and your testimony's grown cold. You feel dead. He sees you. And that's not a threat. He sees you in that deadness there that sin is gripping at you with. Christ's commands are greater than it, and He can set you free. All that the Father gives to me, He says, will come to me. You know, He saw her from eternity past. This is that verse in action. All that the Father gives to me will come to me because He comes to her. He comes to her gathering the lost sheep of Israel, and He continues to do so today for you and for me. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're hearing this truth about Jesus, and you've been here and hearing about His work for you, His coming for you. And you know, you're hearing this truth. Understand that if you're hearing this truth and you have not yet confessed Christ, it's because He's coming for you. It's His grace to bring you to the place where you can hear His word, where you can know of Him. He is gathering you to Himself. That's His grace wherever you are. He comes and finds His own. He meets you there. Because Christ enters our obscurity, He notices the unknown. He notices the unnoticed. Advent means that He sees the unseen. You know, but He doesn't only see. It's one thing to see. But He also cares. Look at verse 13 there. Luke simply says, He had compassion on her. It reveals far more than just this passing emotion, something that kind of comes for a little bit and then goes away. This compassion is, it shows us the very heart of God. Advent tells us that God cares for us and it moves Him towards us. His compassion didn't, like His vision, for her didn't start in this passage. It started in eternity past. His compassion for her didn't start when He looked upon her physically. His compassion moved Him to this place. It's His compassion that brought Him here to begin with. And that's the same as God has always ever been. God has not changed in that way. Again, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, when His people are in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt, in Exodus 3, He says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them. He sees. And what does He do? He moves towards the sufferer. He moves before their cry does. He sees their affliction. He knows their sorrows. And He comes. Luke 7 demonstrates to us the heart of God. He steps towards sufferers with mercy. Perhaps you think that God only begins to care when you've prayed, when you've changed, when you finally get it all together. No. His compassion moves towards you before you ever move towards Him. Why is He inane at all? He is inane because of the tender mercy and compassion of God which brings Him to this widow. Luke 1 tells us the very reason for Advent, this season. Luke 1 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise is Christ. Why does the sunrise visit us from on high, Luke says? Because of the tender mercy of our God. He comes. Advent is a season of Him coming to us. out of mercy, tender mercy. Why is he at the edge of this widow's despair? Tender mercy. She didn't ask. She didn't seek him. She didn't hope that he would come. There's nothing in the text that says that she was anticipating his arrival. She was on her way to bury her son. She didn't hope that he'd come. She didn't have any strength left. So compassion walks 20 miles out of the way to go find her. When you're too tired, when you can't pray, when your grief overwhelms you, when your sorrows and your anguish is too much to bear, he comes to you. When you can't seek him, his compassion remains. You know, you don't earn it. He comes. He says to her, "Do not weep." Now, you might think that he's being dismissive of her grief, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying this in order to silence her grief. Death, the fact that death is real, the fact that it is painful, and if I might even be so crass as to say that death sucks. And if that offends you, if that bothers you that I use so crass a statement, it's probably because you don't realize that that's true. That death sucks. That it is not something which just goes away. The morning after, when the text messages that you're accustomed to receiving from the loved one, or the weekly breakfast that you might have, or the routines that you might have, they just don't, that reality that those things are not coming, it takes a while for the numbness to wear off, and yet then you realize this is not going away. Death sucks. I know it's crass, but you should accept it. Because Jesus does. You know, he knows it. He knows that death is real. He knows that it's painful, and he grieves it too. He tells her not to grieve, not because he's being pious, not because he's thinking that, you know, that grieving is wrong. Death is worth grieving, and we ought to grieve it. It's not natural. It's an invasion. It's the consequence of the curse of sin and our living underneath the curse of sin. And Jesus grieves that. But he says don't grieve in a way where, like Paul will later say, we don't grieve, he doesn't stop there. He says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. See, Jesus knows what he's about to do, and so he has hope. He knows her pain more deeply than she does. He knows it because she's lost a son, but soon another only son is going to die. Christ, his compassion that moves him to the widow, think about this. The compassion that moved him from Capernaum to Nain out of the way is the same compassion that moved him from heaven's glory to come down into a manger and to grow and to live among us. That same compassion for her is the compassion that he had for you when he came at Advent. Her story is not outside of his understanding. It's a foreshadowing of his own story of death. Christ took on our humanity and entered into our sorrows in a very intimate and close way, not distanced and afar off. And so we can rest in a sure hope that he cares for the broken, that he sees the unknown. But ultimately, the reason why we can have that sure hope is because he conquers death. Here, look at verse 14 through 16. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Nobody touched the bier. You didn't do that. That was not normal. That would have been shocking to everybody, and it was shocking. They all stopped dead in their tracks. But Jesus doesn't hesitate. He moves towards death. He's not afraid of it. That's what Advent is. Think about it. If God, if Christ, in his incarnation, he steps out of heaven and steps into this death-riddled world, sin-sick world, entering into Adam's race and walking around dead men walking, for we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. If he's willing to step out of heaven and come walk among dead people, he's certainly not afraid to touch a coffin. Remember the entropy reversal? We've already talked about this back when Jesus touched the leper. Nobody touches lepers because leprosy goes this way and it affects you. But remember how the entropy, he has all power. He is the greater and power flows out of him. He's not afraid. Life moves towards death. That unstoppable force which meets the immovable object. Well, one of them has to yield. You can't have both. There is no such thing as having both of them. One of them has to give. The unstoppable force meets the immovable object, and life does not yield. Christ, the unstoppable force, as these two, they're on a collision course. I mentioned to you Elijah healing the widow's son. When he did so, he stretched himself. If you go back to 2 Kings 4, and you study that out, just read it. It says that Elijah laid himself over the child and breathed into his mouth and prayed to God over and over again, pleading for the boy. And then the Lord heals him. But here, Jesus simply speaks. He doesn't pray. He doesn't plead. He doesn't negotiate with death. His words speak straight past death. It's as if, you know, death doesn't have a voice in this conversation. He speaks beyond death, straight to the young man. Young man, I say to you, arise. And death has to give up. Death, the immovable object, moves out of the way when Christ speaks. The things that feel final to you, the losses, the endings, the things that can never change, you think there's just no way, those are not final to him. His word, not your despair, has the last say. His power restores what death has taken. You know, the dead man sits up and he begins to speak. Now that's remarkable. I mean, you just wonder what he said. I kind of think, what is he saying there? Did he just pick up in the middle of the conversation that he had left? I don't know. But look what it says. More importantly than what he's saying is what Jesus says. Jesus gave him to his mother. You know, the phrase he gave him to his mother, it's important that we understand there is something going on here, a parallel back to Kings. Because in 1 Kings 17, I know I'm throwing a lot of Old Testament verses at you, but in 1 Kings 17, Elijah gives a boy back to his mother. Almost word for word. Gives him back to his mother. Advent is not only the defeat of death, it's the restoration of what death has stolen. And this echoes to a later date in John 19, where Jesus will once again give a son to a mother. When he looks at Mary and says, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. These are all foreshadows, the collision course of Jesus with death. The unstoppable force meeting the immovable object is not only seen here at Nain, but it's a collision course that he's on with his own death. And he's making preparations, giving John to his mother. And they can't both be. Jesus is the victor. Death is no foe. Isaiah 25 says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. He promises that in the end, and I know that it's so hard in your grief, in your deep pain, to ever think that you can get to a place where that's where you could have joy, where you could actually experience joy. But it's in His presence there is fullness of joy. And it's at that time that this when death is finally destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the end, He'll make all things right. The things that death or loss has taken from you, the people, the years, the opportunities and the joys, Christ is the one who restores. And He doesn't always restore it the way that we think. Job, when suffering great loss, doesn't get his children back. But the Lord does mercifully things to restore him in ways. And ultimately, I didn't think of this until after, pretty late in my preparations, so I brought this with me to read directly out of. I want you to hear. What are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Hear it. Hear God's promise to you, believer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Death loses its grip as the resurrection becomes our reality. We can rest in a sure hope that He cares for the broken. He sees the unseen, the unknown, and He conquers death. And all of that is good, but you know what's even better? We don't do it alone. We don't do it alone. Verse 16 and 17 says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited His people.' And this report of Him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." When Jesus gives the son back to his mother, Luke tells us that the whole entire community began to fear. That fear is an awe. It's a proper awe. It's not like a dread and a, you know, paralysis. But they feared God. They glorified Him. And they began to speak two truths. The first one is that a great prophet has arisen among us. And that's not wrong. Jesus is a prophet. That's not all He is. But why would they say that? Remember, you have to understand their cultural memory. This, ever since Elisha came to Shunem, there might never have been another man of God in their presence. So all of this time, that region would have said, "Hey, remember when that one time, that one guy did that one thing? You know, when Elisha healed that widow's son?" They would have talked about that. And that would have been something that this culture would have remembered. And so they start with, "I think a great prophet's among us." But they don't stop there, because Jesus doesn't do it the way that Elisha does. He spoke with authority that no prophet ever had. And so they go further and they say, "God has visited His people." Advent. God has visited His people. It's an Advent declaration that in Jesus, God has come near to the obscure, to the grieving, to the powerless, to those who have no power over death, broken. And He comes, and in doing so, hope is renewed. Quiet encouragement comes as we leave this story. If you stop and think about it, this text here, that her suffering wasn't only for herself. It was for the benefit of the whole. And realize this, that your suffering is rarely just about you. You remember the young couple that I spoke of at the beginning? They're dear to my heart. And when their son died, I had no words. My words would do nothing unless it was just an echo of God's words. Tragic, beyond words. I can't explain it. And I don't try to. You sit with them. You love them. You pray for them. You hug them. But since Merrick's passing, his parents have shared with me. This is not me trying to be Pollyanna. They have shared with me that God has used this pain for himself. One man in particular who I know personally and have known for decades, he resisted God for decades because in his mind, God took his grandmother who was devout, loved the Lord, and he resented God and resisted God for decades. How could you do that to someone so faithful to you, Lord? And yet as he watched this couple, the couple who I'm joined together in marriage, he watched this couple endure this unimaginable loss. He saw that grace sustained them in ways that were unexplainable. And so his heart began to break, softened and opened, and he repented. And he was baptized 2 weekends ago. And now he lives in a hope of a resurrection. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, God has visited his people. This report about him spread throughout the whole region. Your suffering might be beyond you. The God who visits his people uses the faith and even the sufferings of his people for the faith of others. So we rest in a sure hope that he sees. Yes, he sees. We rest in a sure hope that he cares. Yes. But we rest in a sure hope that he conquers death. In Advent, God has visited his people broken by sin, broken by death. And his Advent conquers death. His coming conquers death. Advent is for the broken, destroying death completely. Let that hope remain in you that in the resurrection, all will be made well in his judgment. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we tremble at the thought of speaking trite words to real deep grief. But Lord, your gospel is true. Take your gospel and Lord, work it into us. Give us faith to rest in it. To, despite all that is seen and felt and thought in our own lives, that your gospel would ring true more clearly. Lord, would you help us to live that out, that as we suffer, as we grieve, that we do not do so as those who have no hope. Lord, I pray that you would work that in us more and more. In ways I cannot, but by your Holy Spirit, do so, I pray. Set us on solid ground for your sake. In Christ's name, amen.